1 Corinthians 15, we'll read verses 26 through verse 34. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You may be seated. Some believers in Corinth had been caught up in a significant doctrinal error. That's where we're at in 1 Corinthians 15. If you look back at verse 12 of that chapter that we read, this is the problem. All of 1 Corinthians 15, he's addressing this problem that's there in the church. Verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And so all of 1 Corinthians 15 is an answer to those in the church that are saying there's no resurrection of the dead. Now look over at verse 34. Interesting, in a chapter where he's really teaching them theology, he's teaching them Christ did rise from the dead, and so will you. We come to verse 34, and when he tells them what to do, this is what he says, verse 34. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. My New American Standard read, become sober-minded. Other translations say things like, awake, or come back to your senses. English Standard Version I really like here. It's accurate. They translate this, wake up from your drunken stupor. And so you ask, well, what's the trouble in Corinth? Are they really drunk? They're staggering around drunk. And so Paul is in the middle of teaching them about the resurrection, stops and says, hey, you guys are drunk. You're not listening very good. There's something else that's going on. What's happened here is the minds of these believers have come under the influence of false teaching, and it is impacting them almost like you would expect alcohol to affect someone. Not affecting them physically, but affecting them spiritually. As alcohol affects a person's body, so false teaching, if we accept it, if we take it in, it affects our soul. False teaching affects our decision-making. False teaching distorts our sense of priorities. False teaching impairs our judgment. It loosens our inhibitions. It brings shame and dishonor to us and to all connected to us. This is what the metaphor that Paul is saying here. These people are drunk with false teaching, and so their lives are off, and they're staggering about as if they don't know what they're doing and what they're supposed to be doing. And so Paul's correcting their false teaching so that they can sober up and live rightly. All around us, Satan has set false teaching. There's false teaching in mainline churches about what a work is. There's false teaching on the Christian radio. There's false teaching in Christian bookstores. There's false teaching out there on the internet you can find quite easily. And that's to say nothing of the false teaching that can seep into our minds just from the culture around us. We just take in what everyone else believes, sometimes without thinking it through. What we want to do today, we want to observe three symptoms of heresy consumption. When I handed Jill this title, something about heresy consumption, and she says, you're preaching against Hershey consumption? I am not coming! I said, no, heresy, you can eat Hershey, that's fine. We want to look at three symptoms of heresy consumption, of taking in false teaching. And then we want to apply Paul's prescription for those who have been caught up in false teaching. Now, the specific belief that Paul is looking at here, these people are denying the resurrection. And the things that he says apply specifically to that. But I think as we look at what's wrong what this false teaching about the resurrection does to them. Lots of false teachings have similar effects like this to us. So we're kind of stepping back and trying to get a big view. What does false teaching do to us if we start to believe it? Well, it impairs our judgment. It acts like alcohol upon our spiritual lives. And you might wish that heresy would come prepackaged in a way that you could recognize it. Something like this. Do you have the first slide? Yes. Prepackaged heresy. There you go. I like that. I can't believe it's not biblical. 100% pure speculation. 95% man-centered doctrine. But unfortunately, thanks. We'll come back to those other slides a little bit later. Unfortunately, that's not how heresy goes. It doesn't come labeled like that. Okay. So verses 29 through 32, we have a case study on heresy consumption and what it will do. Later on, I'll tell you what these slides mean. Turn with me to verse 29. We'll look there again. The first symptom of taking in false teaching, of heresy consumption, is we're going to see in ourselves a reduced concern for the conversion of souls. We'll see in ourselves a reduced concern for people getting saved. That comes from verse 29. We'll have to explain the verse first before you'll see that. Verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Baptized for the dead. What is Paul talking about here? What makes this verse hard to understand is that we have no other New Testament reference about baptism for the dead. This is the only place it comes up in the Bible. And when we look back to the history of the church, as we look at early church history, there's no reference anywhere to any of the early churches practicing baptism for the dead. And so we don't have much to go on in terms of what is Paul talking about. Paul knew, the Corinthians knew what he was talking about, but for us, we don't know for sure. Now, in later generations, people misused this passage, and they started to practice what they called the baptism for the dead, not what Paul was talking about. There was the Marcionites, an early offshoot of Christianity. They started practicing the baptism for the dead, and they were being baptized to save people who were already dead. The church at the time rejected that as false teaching right away. We only have their writings because so many people were writing about how wrong that was. Today, the Mormon church practices baptism for the dead. Living Mormons can be baptized on behalf of people who are already dead because they believe that have to have an opportunity to go enter into the kingdom of God, you must be baptized. And that after this life, everyone will have a chance to believe, I guess, in Christ. But that chance wouldn't do them any good without baptism. And so we can be baptized for people that are dead, and hopefully they will believe too after death. And those things combined, they'll enter into the kingdom of God. That's totally false teaching. We've been looking in Romans. What does the Bible teach about how a person gets saved? Well, this idea that maybe I could be baptized to save somebody who's dead, that doesn't work on lots of counts. For one thing, if I get baptized for me, that doesn't save me. Right? My baptism can't even save myself. Baptism is a sign of the faith that I already have. You see, the people get saved, they receive the Holy Spirit because of belief, because of what Christ has done, and then they get baptized to give testimony to that. So if my baptism can't save me, why would I think that I could get baptized for somebody who's already dead and save them? That doesn't work. That can't be what Paul is talking about. That would go against everything else that he has taught in Scripture about salvation. In the commentaries, there's dozens of explanations of this. There's several of them that would make sense and that could be what Paul is talking about. I'll give you one that I think makes good sense of the passage. I'm not absolutely sure this is what it is. What I'm sure about is he's not talking about getting baptized to save dead people. That is not what he means, because that just contradicts Scripture. One thing that's helpful to think about here, the early church, they assumed that believers were going to be baptized. You don't have to be baptized to be a Christian, but you do have to be baptized to be an obedient Christian. And the early church, that was just expected. That if you had trusted in Jesus Christ, then you would quickly be baptized to give testimony to your faith. And so if you would ask an early Christian, are you baptized? It was another way of saying, are you saved? Do you have a relationship with God? And so here when he says baptized, I think he's talking about conversion. That helps us a little bit down the road. I have a fly bothering me. I'm not waving at you. He just likes me, so ignore those kind of things. Okay, now look at the little preposition. It says baptized for the dead. Greek prepositions are frustrating sometimes because they can mean lots of different things. Our English prepositions are locked in a little bit more. But if you find a preposition in the Greek, it can have all kinds of different meanings. This little preposition for, in the original language, it can be translated as on behalf of, for, above, in place of, concerning, beyond, because of, or other things. And so kind of what you have to do when you come to a Greek preposition is you have to look at the words that go around it and figure out what it means by the rest of the phrase. So for is a good translation of this, but another possible translation of that preposition is because of. And I think that if we insert because of, where you see for there, it starts to make sense of this verse, or at least one possible explanation. So people were converted, they were baptized, because of the dead. If you think about that, could someone get converted because of the dead? Well, that is not a rare occurrence. For someone to be saved because of the testimony of someone who has already died. Right? We see that all around us. Believers' funerals, like the one we had here on Friday, there's always a sense of grief because we're missing the loved one. But it's always a great opportunity to be able to say, this person loved Jesus Christ, and they're now with the Lord. And would you, family, would you like to be with them again? If you trust in Christ, you too can be with the Lord and be with your loved one again. And so it's not a rare thing at a funeral for someone to trust in Jesus Christ and to come to an eternal relationship with him because of the testimony of this person who they knew who's now passed away. And I think that this is a good explanation here of what's happening, that there's been people who have been converted because of the testimony of others who've already died. They're baptized because of the dead. Now, put that in context of what Paul's saying. He says, okay, now if there's no resurrection, then what sense does all this make? Why would you be motivated to be converted because there's no hope of a reunion? If the person's dead and they're just in the grave, and when you die, you're just going to go to the grave, what's the point? What's the point of saying, hey, trust in Christ like they did? Well, we're all going to die. We're all going to rot in the tomb. There it is. Shrug your shoulders. Keep going. I mean, that's all that you would have if there was no resurrection from the dead. But if there is a resurrection from the dead, then there will be a reunion. And being converted so you can be with your loved one, that's a valuable motivation. Not that that would be the only reason you trust in Christ, but it's that's a good motivation. Okay, so this is the first symptom of heresy consumption. It produces a reduced concern about the need for conversion. And I think if you look at false teaching, all kinds of examples, you're going to find this over and over again. There's a lessened concern about the need to get saved. And you can just plug all kinds of false teaching into this. This is what happens. Obviously, what's Satan want to happen? He does not want people to turn from their sins and trust in Christ and live forever. He wants them to be punished forever in hell. So any kind of false teaching that he can introduce that makes believers think, you know what, conversion, that's great, but let's focus on this. Anything that softens our focus on people's eternal destiny, that anything we can believe to do that, Satan will get us to believe it. And this idea that there's no resurrection coming for believers, that would do it. There's a second symptom of heresy consumption that we find here. It's an unwillingness to take risks or to sacrifice for Christ and his truth. If I believe false teaching, what it's going to produce in me is an unwillingness to take risks for Christ or to sacrifice for him. Definitely see that if you don't believe in a resurrection. So Paul looks at himself as an example in verses 31 and 32. Verse 30, let's read. Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives, or if just as a mere human, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what did it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul asks, well, look at my life as an apostle. If there is no resurrection, then why am I living the way that I'm living? Think about how Paul is living. He's in constant danger. If you were to go over to 2 Corinthians, in one of the chapters, he gives an explanation of all of the trials that he goes through as he's going from town to town preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. 8 times in one verse, he says that he's undergoing dangers. But Paul's saying, well, if there is no resurrection, why am I doing this? Why am I always in danger? Paul also put his life on the line every day. Verse 31, he says, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. What do you mean he dies daily? Is he better than a cat? He has more than 9 lives. That's not what he's talking about. Obviously, he's not dying daily. But every day, Paul faces the reality of death. For Paul, really, without any exaggeration, every day he woke up and there was threat to his life because he was going to these places and preaching the gospel, and often physically beaten for it, more times than he can count, he wrote in 2 Corinthians. He had been beaten for preaching the gospel. And so every day Paul would have to wake up and decide, well, am I going to keep doing this? Is it worth it for me to go to the next town and take that risk that I might die there? Is it worth it for me to go back into the town square today and preach the gospel when there was the threats yesterday? And so, in a sense, Paul is giving himself over to death every day because it's worth it to him. And the reason it's worth it is because he knows that there's a resurrection. There's a resurrection for him, so if they kill him, it's okay. And there's a resurrection for these people, and they need to hear this, otherwise their death would be a final death to eternal hell. Now, in verse 31, to show how serious he is about this, he's not making this up that he's dying daily, but to show how serious he is about it, he takes an oath. Our translation says, my New American Standard says, I affirm, brethren. He's saying, I swear. And people tend to swear by the thing that's most important to them, right? People swear by their God or on the soul of one of their ancestors, or they swear on a stack of Bibles. You take something extremely important to you and you take an oath by that, and it shows how serious you are. What Paul swears on is interesting. He says, I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does Paul value so highly that he swears on it? He's swearing by them. He's swearing by the existence of the Corinthian church. See, because he put his life on the line to go to Corinth and to establish this church, and it was because of his preaching the gospel that they got saved. And so, what is his boasting? What is his thrill in life? It's them. It's the fact that they're there, and they're believers, and they're following the Lord. And so it's by them and their ministry he swears that he's dying daily. We're like a missionary swearing by this tribe that they gave their lives to by this church that they gave their lives to plant. Paul is saying, by you, by one of the most valuable things that I have, I swear that I die daily. And not that they would argue with him. Anybody that knows Paul would know that this is true. He's in constant danger. He's putting his life on the line every day. And also, he's been fighting for his life against wild beasts in Ephesus. You see that in verse 32? This is interesting. Verse 32, if from human motives, it's as if just as a human without taking into account that I'm a Christian, if just as a human going through my life, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? Now, Paul is in Ephesus as he's writing this letter to the people in Corinth. And he says that he's fought with wild beasts there. Did Paul fight wild beasts in an arena in Ephesus? There is an arena in Ephesus. Now we're back to those pictures. Can you bring those back up again? There's three pictures here. It's all the same thing. This is the theater, they call it, in Ephesus. At the time, it was probably the largest outdoor theater that there was in the world. Some people estimate that it could hold up to 44,000 people. Give us those other views. Oh, I've probably got it here, huh? Oh, there it is. I'm in control now. There's another view and another one. This is cool. I just think it's a cool picture. But imagine 44,000 people crammed in there, or at least 25,000, depending on how close you sit, I guess. And they really would bring people in, gladiators, to fight down there, and it would be a death sentence to fight against wild beasts, and you'd be down there and everyone would be cheering for you to get eaten, I guess. They'd bring in tigers and hippos and elephants, whatever exotic animals they could find, ostriches. I think it'd be more glorious to die to a tiger than, oh, he got killed by ostriches. But they found these bones at these places where they're fighting these wild beasts. And so, thank you, you can put that away now. So look, did Paul fight wild beasts there in Ephesus? It could very well be. He may very well have fought these wild beasts in Ephesus. Or maybe he's using a metaphor. It could be that. Because often, and we find it in other writings, Irenaeus was a church father, and he talked about how he was fighting the wild beasts around him, and what he meant was the humans that were trying to kill him. They're attacking him ravenously as if they're trying to eat him up. It could be that that's what Paul is talking about. Paul, as a Roman citizen, should have been exempt from going as a gladiator and fighting wild beasts in Ephesus. He should have been able to say, I'm a Roman citizen, and that should have kept him from this kind of a punishment. And another thing, Paul writes 2 Corinthians later, and he lists in 2 Corinthians pretty detailed the list of all of the different kinds of hardships that he went through. He talks about how he was beaten with rods several times, how he was beaten with 49 lashes, I think, five times. And he goes through and he's listing all of these things that he's been through, but he doesn't list, and I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. You'd think that would come to your mind. You know, you wouldn't probably slip your mind. And so maybe it's just a metaphor for he's fighting humans. And as we read about Paul's time in Ephesus, there were threats for his life. He writes at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, right after he left Ephesus, that there was a time he was sure he was going to die. He was despairing even of life at this point. And it's because of the humans that were there trying to kill him. So whether it was wild beasts, and if it was, I want to hear that story when I get to heaven, or whether it was people trying to kill him, either way, his life is on the line, and they're out to get him. And Paul is fighting for his life. But the question that he's asking is, now if there is no resurrection, what's the point? Why am I doing this? I could have a comfortable life somewhere. But Paul is motivated by the gospel and by the fact of eternity and people's eternal destinies to make great sacrifices for the kingdom. Now, what would happen if you took that away? If you said, well, I don't really believe in a future resurrection for people. Then what do you have left for motivation? Why would you take risks for Christ? Why would you make these kind of sacrifices in your life? You wouldn't. This is what heresy tries to do. It helps us to think less about people's eternal destinies, and it takes away motivation. All kinds of false teaching that Satan will bring to us, it's there to kind of sap our motivation by keeping our minds away from what is true and what's right. A third symptom of heresy consumption is this. Heresy consumption creates a fixation on pleasure in the here and now. If I'm taking in false teaching, what happens to me is I start to focus more and more on pleasure, on entertaining myself right now. Look at verse 32 again, second half of the verse. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul is quoting the prophet Isaiah here. This is Isaiah 22. You can jot that down. I'll read it to you. Isaiah 22, 12 says this, therefore in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping and to wailing, to shaving the head and to wearing sackcloth. See, Isaiah was preaching to the people that they needed to repent, and what they ought to have done is put on sackcloth and to start to weep over their sins. But Instead, verse 13, he says, of Isaiah 22, instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. In the Old Testament, when the Lord was calling for repentance, the Jews responded with, well, I guess if there's no avoiding death anyway, we just as well party. How many times has a pastor, Christian friend, met with someone in hard times and been able to say to them, hey, you're in a hard time here, but here's what the Lord says to do. The Word of God has something for you to do. And if you'll trust Him and if you'll obey this, then He can save you from this. You need to trust God. But the response often is, well, boy, that would be hard to do that, what the Word of God is calling me to do. That would be hard. And so the gambler heads back down the road again to the casino, or the alcoholic goes back downtown for another drink. The spouse files for divorce and runs to their next lover. The young couple continues in their immoral relationship, thinking maybe they can get away with it a few more times. The teenager ignores his parents' warnings about the friendships he's getting into. The family turns on the television again instead of heading into church. The parent allows their children to go their own way. And where does this come from? It comes from false teaching. This, you know what? There may be judgment coming, there may be hard times coming, but since it's going to be bad down the road, probably for me, why don't I just enjoy it one more time? I'll just keep seeking pleasure, and tomorrow I die. It's almost like a despair, like I'm giving myself into this. I know if I repented, the Lord could help me, but boy, that's hard. And so I'm just going to keep enjoying myself, and tomorrow I die. This is what false teaching does to it. It leaves us stuck in this chasing after pleasure, even when we know this isn't good for us and this isn't going to end well. So what's Paul's prescription? If I'm led astray, if I'm drunk with false teaching, what can I do about it? How do I get out of that? Well, if we're led away by false teaching, the first thing is never take false teaching lightly. Never take false teaching lightly. Because it will have an effect in your life. It'll have an effect if you start to believe the wrong things. Look at verse 33. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, as I was studying this at first, you come to this phrase in the middle of this, bad company corrupts good morals. And that's a good principle we teach our kids. You don't hang out with bad friends because it's going to mess up your morality, your own life. But what's that have to do with what Paul's talking here about false teaching and about these people who were teaching that there was going to be no resurrection from the dead? What bad company is he talking about? It seems like what he's talking about is keeping company with false teachers, because there were those in the church that were teaching there's no resurrection from the dead. And Paul is saying, hey, if we hang out with them, that's going to mess up our lives. If I hang out with this false teacher, I'm going to start to believe what he's saying. And if I start to believe what he's saying, then that's going to put me in this state of drunkenness where I'm losing all of my Christian motivation. And so this is what he's talking about. There's false teaching, false teachers in the church, and Paul's saying don't associate with them. Don't associate with these false teachers. Someone might object, well, wait a minute, but these people are in the church. And doesn't God want us to live in unity with one another? He does. He does want us to live in unity with each other, but unity is never more important than the truth. In the Church of England in the 1500s, the Reformation had a huge impact, and there was a king that allowed the pastors to study the Bible for themselves and turn away from the darkness of the Middle Ages. And so the pastors were teaching in their churches in the 1500s. This was new in England. They were saying, if we look at the Bible, the way to be saved is by faith. And God gives it to us by grace, and it's not by works. And people were being saved and just pulled out of all the superstition that they had believed before and the Catholic religion that had held them down because it wasn't teaching the Bible and it wasn't teaching salvation by faith. Well, right about that time, there was a pastor named Hugh Latimer Someone came to Hugh Latimer while he was pastoring one of these churches in England, and they were kind of sorting through now that we believe the Bible, what does the Bible teach? It was a wonderful time of learning for them. Someone came and asked them, they said, well, how important is unity in the church? Do you think, as some do now, that unity is the one thing needful and that we should give up everything in order to maintain it? Here was his reply. Hugh Latimer says, unity must be according to God's holy word, or else it were better war than peace. We ought never to regard unity so much that we forsake God's word for her sake. Latimer was taking a stand for the truth and authority of Scripture. And then Mary the First ascended to the throne. You maybe know this story. Mary the First mandated in England a return to Catholic teaching. All of the pastors had to go back to serving Mass. They had to go back to the Catholic rituals. They couldn't continue to teach Scripture alone, salvation by faith alone, by grace alone. And Mary said that if they would not comply and go back to the Catholic ways, she would burn them at the stake. Well, Hugh Latimer and his friend Nicholas Ridley, along with about 300 other pastors, said, no, we can't go back. We can't go back. The Lord's given us truth. We're teaching our people the true way of salvation. It wouldn't be worth us. We have to keep teaching the Bible. And Mary, now known as Bloody Mary, followed through on her threat. And so these 300 pastors were all burned publicly at the stakes. They would take them to the town in which they preached and take them to the middle of the town as the people are wailing because they love them and burn them in the middle of the town. It's a horrible thing. J.C. Ryle has a book, Five English Reformers, tells the story of five of these men. It was a great read for me this summer. Well, Hugh Latimer and his friend Nicholas Ridley, they were burned together. They were to be. And so as they're approaching the pile on which they were going to be burned, Latimer encouraged his friends with these words. He said, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Latimer was right to give his life for the truth and to take the stand against heresy. Had they just given in, would everything have just gone back to the old ways? Would the people just have said, you know what, maybe Scripture isn't the authority. But because he took a stand and these other men, the truth is still there to be heard. It's always worth it to take a stand for truth. Because heresy produces a drunkenness in our souls that leads us away from right living and it leads us away from right thinking. So Paul says, never take false teaching lightly. It's going to have effect. Also, he says, know the truth. Because as we know the truth, it's going to clear our minds. It's going to help us to walk the line of Christian life. Know the truth. Look at verse 34 again. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, what was it that it introduced their spiritual drunkenness and led them into sin? It was this false teaching on the resurrection. And if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, there was a lot of sin going on in the church. They were tolerating immorality. They were proud. They were taking the Lord's Supper in a selfish way. And on it goes. Much of this may have been coming out of the fact that they were believing this false teaching, and that was leading them to act in these ways. And so he says, sober up to the truth and stop sinning, because those things go together. Our life and our belief always go together. Third prescription for heresy consumers, always be discerning about who you listen to. Always be discerning about who you listen to. Notice in the verse, he says, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. Now, it could be that what he is talking about here is that there's people that are outside the church, unbelievers that don't have knowledge of God, and if we're not walking close with the Lord and staying true to His truth, then we won't be telling them the gospel. It could be, but as I studied this passage, it seemed to me that, and most of the commentaries were agreeing on this, that this some who have no knowledge of God, he's not talking about the people out there. Of course, they don't have knowledge of God. He's talking about these false teachers. Because as you go through the book of 1 Corinthians, there's this idea, these people feel like they have knowledge. They have this deeper, higher knowledge of the truth that goes beyond what Paul was teaching them, and they're proud of it. They're proud of their knowledge and how they have more to give than the apostle did, than Paul and his weakness. They have power and knowledge that exceeds that. And Paul, maybe as a slight to them, some have no knowledge of God, even though they're claiming this higher knowledge. Really, they don't have knowledge at all, these false teachers. They don't have knowledge of God. Pastor Chris Bronze had an excellent blog post, and he said this: before being shaped by a book, movie, or sermon, ask yourself this question. To what source of authority does this work appeal? Simple, right? To what source of authority does this work appeal? The question is not, does the author give a compelling argument, or do I like the way that the story makes me feel? The question that we ought to ask when someone is teaching us, to what source of authority does this appeal? And the source of authority ought always to be Scripture. There is no other authority for us. If I'm appealing to some other authority, then I'm not teaching the Bible anymore. I'm not teaching God's Word. Because some Christian teachers have no knowledge of God, but they present it as if, wow, we're really moving forward. We have this deeper, higher knowledge. If you believe what we're saying in this book is going to radicalize your life, and the rest of the Christian church up to this point is missing out. Paul says they have no knowledge of God. Fourth aspect of Paul's prescription for heresy consumers: whenever you hear God's word taught, listen carefully. Whenever you hear God's word taught, listen carefully. Notice how Paul ends this section in verse 34. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Why should these Corinthian believers be ashamed? And he's saying that they ought to be. What he's saying, they ought to be ashamed of themselves. Why should they be ashamed? Well, they allowed themselves to be led astray. They listened to the false teachers, these men who were saying there's no resurrection. The Bible teaches that every Christian is able to understand and apply the Bible. That every Christian is able to understand this. You don't need to know the original languages. You don't have to have a theology degree. You don't have to be the sharpest tool in the shed. What do you need? If I'm going to understand the Bible, what does the Bible say I need? Well, I need to be saved, so I have the Holy Spirit helping me. I need to be submitted to God and willing to obey what I find in here. And I need diligence. I need to be saved. I need to be submitted. And I need to be diligent. And if I'll do those things, God is going to help me to grow in understanding this book. As you listen to Bible teaching, aim for a thorough understanding. I was encouraged by Pastor Matt. I can talk nicely about him today because he's not here. If he was here, I'd have to make fun of him. But I was encouraged by Pastor Matt just a couple of weeks ago. We were talking about how he just keeps a list. And as he's hearing somebody teach, if there's something that comes up and he has a question, he wonders about that. He's never really studied that through very much. He has a thought in his mind, well, I wonder how that ties with this. He'll just jot it down. He's going through the internet and something comes up and he says, well, I had to read that. He'll jot that down. And then when he has a moment, he'll go back to his questions and he'll say, I want to study this. It was an encouragement to me. This is how we ought to be approaching the Bible. So if I open up my Bible during the week and I'm doing my devotions and I read this and I have no idea what this is talking about, but this is encouraging, what I tend to do is just be thinking, wow, this was great. And I don't go back to try to figure out what that other part was talking about, you know? But I need this other part. I mean, I need to know as much of God's Word as I can, because I don't want to be caught into false teaching. We ought to all be growing in our understanding of the Word of God. So when you hear the pastor preach and he says something that you're not sure about, go ask him, what's he mean by that? As you're reading your Bible on your own and you don't understand something, circle it. Go back to it later when you've got time. We have to know the truth if we're going to be protected against Satan, who is a master deceiver. And there's false teaching coming at us from every angle. The solution is the truth. The solution is the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul said, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us how not to be ashamed. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this precious gift of your word to us. None of us understand it as we ought. None of us understands it through and through, or can tie everything together in our minds, and we won't get there in this life. But Lord, we recognize that there is a foe who wants to deceive us, who wants to confuse us. Here's these people in Corinth who had the Apostle Paul teaching them, and just a little bit later, other teachers came along, and they listened to them, and they were starting to believe, some of them, that there was going to be no resurrection. Guard us against error. Lord, it's hard for us to even see in our own thinking where we might be right and where we might be wrong. Help us to be so tied to the truth of the Word of God and analyzing what we think through what we read in your Bible, that you keep us close to your Word, that we might live right, that we might be motivated to live in a way that you'd want to, so that we could be a shining light so other people could believe. All this comes from your truth. We give you praise for giving it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.